Of course, the biggest thing is exegesis versus eisegesis, and this is what happens when you send young men to seminary. Seminaries are well equipped to teach young people their doctrinal belief system. Now, that is fine if their doctrinal belief system is 100% accurate. But, you know, you take a young man that goes to a Church of Christ school, you take a young man that goes to a Presbyterian school, you go to a young man that goes to a Baptist seminary, and they all come out as doctors of divinity, yet they all have different beliefs on really some important issues. Now, I think they can all be saved. It's not what denomination you are in, but whether you have trusted Christ for your salvation, recognizing who Jesus is. But there are some very significant, important differences that shouldn't be there, to be honest with you. There's only one truth. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 3 for some people and 5 for other, and we'll just agree and call it 3.5. No, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, there's a right interpretation of the Scripture and a wrong interpretation of the Scripture. And as Dan and I were talking in our podcast earlier, I don't want to win debates. In fact, I said a couple of years ago I was having a conversation with the local imam in Oklahoma City, and we were having coffee. I'd met with him at a coffee shop down on Memorial, and I said, listen, you know, I don't want to win the debate. I want to be right. And you want to be right too, because there's eternal consequences based upon whether we're right or wrong in this discussion. So my desire is to be accurate with the interpretation of Scripture. And of course, the difference is, as we've said, exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis is opening in Genesis 1, going from left to right and letting the Bible tell you what it says. Eisegesis is when you have a preconceived finish. Here's what I expect the Bible to say, and you pick out certain verses going through the Bible that seem to substantiate your belief. Well, that is incorrect, and that's how you can get into a lot of doctrinal errors. Ultimately, of course, there are different dispensations, but ultimately, Jesus said in John 5, there are two groups. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever, either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of the damned. And of course, just as Abel is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame, but Abel lived 2,000 years earlier than Abraham. So Abel was not a Jew. Abel was a Gentile, a righteous Gentile. Abel was not a member of what we would call the body of Christ from Acts 2 to now. But Abel is a believer listed in the Faith Hall of Fame. So ultimately, there's just two groups, those that trust the Lord and those that don't. Now, Paul, after the resurrection and well into what we would call the church age, Paul said that there are still three groups of people that exist. There are Jews by birth, there are Gentiles by birth, and then there is the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the church of God, both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So as we study the Scripture, we need to remember that in the first 11 chapters, it's focusing completely on a Gentile-centric interpretation of Scripture, because that's all that existed, all the way up until Abraham. Then in Abraham, we see this promise given in Genesis chapter 12, you follow me, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. I put Acts 1 because we typically say that the church was birthed in Acts 2, and I would agree with that. That is the birth of the church at Pentecost. However, the church was 100% Jewish up until Philip went and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Peter went and preached to the Roman centurion named Cornelius. So really, it extends up till about Acts 7, but again, we'll not fight over that. Then you've got the church, which is the primary focus to whom God is addressing and through whom God is working from Acts 2 through Revelation 4:1. And then from Revelation 6, you say, Pastor, you skipped two chapters. Yes. In Revelation 4:1, you see John the Beloved caught up to heaven as in, I think, a type of the rapture. And immediately he is in God's throne room. In chapter 4 and 5, we see detailed description of the throne of God in heaven. Then chapter 6 through chapter 19, we see primarily, now there are some parenthetical inserts, you see some glimpses up to what's going on in heaven, but primarily chapter 6 through 19 is God's work on earth through these final 7 years that we call casually the tribulation period. So, in understanding and studying the Bible, recognize who is being addressed in the section that you are studying. And just to kind of make this simple, of course, we've got the progressive revelations of the Old Testament continued with an ellipsis to be continued in Malachi. Then we see the Gospels, which are four different testimonies that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. He is the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. Then we have the epistles of instruction. How now shall you live? Here's some correction on doctrinal issues. Here's some correction on behavioral issues. Here's how you're to function as believing Jews living in a pagan Gentile world. Then we see seven more letters in the book of Revelation, or seven more churches being given these letters. And Revelation ends with a don't add to or take away from. Now we've got the book of Acts, which is a wonderful narrative from the ascension of Jesus up through the outwork of the Holy Spirit through the apostles Peter and Paul primarily as they are sharing the gospel, and this makes up the entirety of the Word of God. Now again, remember that the first 11 chapters are Gentile-centric. The next section from Genesis 12 through Acts 2 or Acts 7, whatever you choose, again, it's really literally Acts 7, but the birth of the church was in Acts 2. That is a Jewish-centric gospel or message, and then from Acts 2, or you know what I mean, through Revelation 4:1, you've got a church-centric, and then again, you've got a Jewish-centric during the 70th week of Daniel. Now, as we've talked about before, why eschatology matters. Paul had gone to Thessalonica, and he was only there for three Sabbath days, yet he had gone into great detail about the rapture and certain end times events. You would typically think, well, eschatology is something that a mature Christian should study. A brand new Christian certainly wouldn't be capable of grasping these significant topics. Well, yes, he would. And understand that what Paul was preaching is Paul was going to Jewish synagogues across the Roman Empire, and Paul was giving news about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah. Paul was preaching about the God of Israel. So he would always go and start and basically work out of synagogues until opportunity or necessity drove him elsewhere. The gospel was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, as the scripture says. And of course, Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and that was the message that was being preached. And of course, belief in Christ alone was all that was necessary to be grafted into the kingdom. Unfortunately, this didn't turn out. I thought I'd darken this. Apparently, something happened. I must not have saved it right. But this next part is the big series of debates. What you can't read there is the question in their mind was, if you don't have to be circumcised to become a part of the body of Christ, then is God done with Israel? Well, that's a significant question. Now, we don't think about that because we're reading it as 21st century Christians living in America. But to the new church, preach about the God of Israel, for 4,000 years, a Gentile could become a part of the kingdom, a part of the worship of the Most High God. But if you became a proselyte, circumcision and the keeping of the law was required. Well, now all of a sudden you're saying it's faith in Christ alone. You don't have to keep the law and you don't have to be circumcised. Well, that was a big issue. And the logical question that followed from that was, well, is God done with Israel? Well, no, he's not done with Israel. And that is why Paul goes into such great detail so early on, because that is a cornerstone, an elementary question that was very logical in the first century that we don't think about now. We think about eschatology as a graduate level study. No, that was very fundamental. That was the basis of Christianity. And that was one of the big debates, is if you don't have to be circumcised, if you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a follower of Christ, then is God done with Israel? Well, no, and that's why eschatology matters. Now, recognize here, boy, I did a crummy job with these slides. I don't know, I must have been drinking this afternoon. I've got hungover a little bit now, but I hope it's okay. But remember, when Mary was visited by Gabriel, he came in and told her this. He said, you are going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and 7, where a virgin's going to conceive and going to give birth, and his name's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and upon his shoulders shall rest the kingdom, and upon the throne of his father David he shall rule and reign forever. Well, Gabriel comes in and says, hey, you're going to have a baby, even though you're a virgin. You're going to call his name Yeshua. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, if you're a first century Jew, how would you understand that? Where was David's throne? What was the promise, do you think, that was given to Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? Well, that, the throne of his father David, okay? He's going to be the king of the Jews, and again, Israel, God said, would be the head of the world. This is going to be the capital of the world, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob is Israel, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the promise made to Mary about the child that she was carrying was very eschatological. Now, Zechariah 14, this is right after one of the recounts of the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, probably two of the most specific. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name Ichad, one. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, those that survive the tribulation, those that survive Armageddon, that reject the mark of the beast, they'll all go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Where are they going to go? Jerusalem, according to the clear understanding of Scripture, that would be the capital of the world, that would be the king where the seed of David would forever rule and reign. Isaiah 2, one of the scriptural accounts, that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, now in eschatology, mountain is can be a symbol of a kingdom. We see that in the book of Daniel. But that mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, both literally and figuratively. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet. Jericho is at about sea level. When you travel the 26 miles up the Jericho Road from Jericho to Jerusalem, you are literally going up the side of a mountain, and you're weaving back and forth until you get there. So literally it is in top of a mountain, but figuratively, as the nation of Israel will be the head of all the nations, and everybody will come to worship there. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Based upon what you've seen in the news in the last 24 hours, I'd say we're not there yet. We talk about escalation overseas with Russia getting ready to invade the Ukraine. We see all sorts of fights going on around the country. We aren't at a point where we have approached that, nor have we been in history looking back. Well, it's going to happen. That's what we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. And the Jews looked at that as being very literal. They looked at it as being a literal 1,000 years. Jewish history looks at the entirety of the world history. And by the way, I agree with this, as 7,000 years. Now, in the Jewish calendar versus the calendar that we use, there's a 100 or so years of difference. So they're in the year, I think around the year 5800. Of course, we're in the year 2022. God's got the accurate date. We're somewhere in the middle there. At the end of 6,000 years, the age of the Messiah, or what we call the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews call the 1,000 years of Shabbat, they believe it's going to happen literally. I believe it's going to happen literally. If you're consistent with your interpretation of Scripture, you would also agree that it will happen literally. The early church believed it was literal as well. It was really only since Augustine, around 400 AD, that some began to allegorize the Scriptures rather than taking them literally as far as end time events. Now, all of eschatology can be divided really with these divisions. You're either amillennial, you believe that the millennial reign of Christ is just figurative. It's not real, it's not literal, it's allegorical, that things are going to get better and better and better, and one day the Messiah is going to return. Postmillennial thinks that we're already in the millennium. Well, if the devil is chained in the bottomless pit, his chain is too long, because Peter says he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. And then premillennial, which is what Pastor Dan and I both are, we believe in a literal pre-tribulation rapture, a seven-year tribulation, and then a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and then eternity, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and everything heretofore after that. And then in the premillennial, there are those that believe in a post-trib rapture, those that believe in a mid-trib rapture, and those that believe in a pre-trib rapture. That, just full disclosure, is what I believe. It's what Dan believes. We will look and see what the Scripture says as we go through in these future weeks. Oddly enough, there's actually a fourth view now. They call it a pre-wrath rapture, and they figure that God's wrath is actually only the vials of wrath that are poured out on planet Earth. So they see the rapture as being somewhere around, anywhere from 4.5 to 6.5 years into the tribulation, and the church is caught up right at the very end. We'll address that in later weeks. Tonight, we're going to look at the history of his story. Again, the eschatology is the study of last days. In order to understand the study of last days, these three chapters are critical. And we're going to attempt to look at all three of them tonight, but we're going to at least get started. Hermeneutics is the theory of interpretation. As I have already disclosed, the Bible is a progressive revelation that must be read from left to right. As you study the Bible, always read the passage in context. Who is writing? Who is he writing this letter to? What are the situations? What are the conditions? What are the expectations? Why is he writing the letter? And then also remember to study the Bible from a Jewish context, which is one of the reasons why we have so many denominations, because Augustine and those that followed were very anti-Semitic. And they basically disassociated Christianity from our Jewish roots, which will lead to a lot of errors. Now, let's logically go through this history. Obviously, we have the creation, which according to Dr. Usher, as he went back and looked through the genealogy and the lifespans of individual, he believed that creation was roughly. You don't go 4004 and say roughly, but I'll say roughly. 4004 B.C., so let's say 4000 B.C. We know that there is absolutely overwhelming physical evidence as well as the biblical account of a global flood where the entire world, some theorize a population about where we're at today, several billion people, all destroyed except for Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. And of course, there was a start over, and they were called to go and fill the earth. You go forward about 500 years, you got Abraham's call out of Ur of the Chaldees, where God promised that of his seed he would make a great nation. Although Abraham was getting older and he still didn't have any kids, God chose Abraham, made that promise. Abraham obeyed and followed. And, of course, God told him in Genesis chapter 15 that your descendants are going to be enslaved for about 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out as a mighty army. And, of course, that did happen. We know with the story of Joseph, how he was betrayed by his brothers and sold into bondage, wound up being enslaved in Egypt, rising to through the ranks where he was the number two man in all the land. We know that his father and whole family, a total of 70, wound up moving to Egypt during the famine. We know that they were there for about 400 years, but we know that other pharaohs came to power that didn't remember the relationship and the promises. And of course, the Jews were the first enslaved race that we have recorded in human history and in the Scriptures. And we see that God promised, and you see right here, we see kind of a visual down here. I should have put it in a different color so it stands out. God led them out probably somewhere along this path, according to our friend Bob Carnuke and others that have actually done the study. And right here was Mount Sinai. And they spent a year here at Mount Sinai, where Moses was going up and down, receiving the law, receiving the instructions for the priesthood, receiving the construction plans for the tabernacle and all the instruments that would be used in the Judaic worship. And then they broke camp. They went on. Of course, the people began complaining again. And Moses said, God, I quit. I can't take it anymore. And they had a council of 70 that wound up assisting Moses in administrating and overseeing the people. And they got here to Kadesh Barnea, and it was here that they sent 12 spies into the land, and they spent 40 days from Dan to Beersheba, going from the top to the bottom of the land of Israel. And they came out saying, man, it is everything God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is magnificent. However, we think we ought to have a church building committee. There's giants in the land. There's mighty walled cities. we can't possibly go in. And of course, by a vote of 10-2, that committee voted to not trust God. God said, I've had it. I've shown you all enough that I'm capable of providing for you. So they wandered for another 37 years in the wilderness, then came back here to the east side of the Jordan River, just across from Jericho. Now, the law was given twice. It was given once here, as recorded in Exodus and Leviticus, primarily. Numbers, you have the historical account of their wandering in the wilderness. And then here at the east side, after 40 years, after this faithless generation died off, the next generation was given those commands again, and we have that recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. That was Moses' last official act, and God took him on to heaven. Now, at Mount Sinai, and also recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, God warned them and said, if you do things my way, I'm going to bless you. You'll have a great economy. You'll be the most powerful planet on people on the planet. Everything's going to be great. You are a kingdom of priests to demonstrate to the world who the God of Israel actually is as compared to all the false gods of all the other kingdoms around the world. And if you disobey me, I'm going to take you out of the land, and I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to wail on you, but I'm going to keep my promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the last days I'm going to fulfill this. Israel was supposed to be a lighthouse to the Gentiles. Even though they have failed in round one, God's name will be glorified. His good reputation will be upheld, as is demonstrated during the millennial reign of Christ. We covered that a week or so ago. But after the Jews got into the land of the Promised Land, the first 400 years they operated as the Republic of Israel. They were 12 states governed by the Constitution that was called the Law. And at the end of that period of time, when Samuel was about to die, he had some dirtbag sons. And the people said, we don't like your sons. We want a king to rule over us and take care of all of our needs and provide us free cell phones and provide us free COVID injections and everything else that the government is not supposed to do. And God said, you won't like it. Trust me. Do it my way. It'll work out better. Always works out better when you do it God's way. But the people insisted. God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. I'll give them a king like they want. God gave them Saul for 40 years. Then God gave them a king like he wanted, a man after his own heart, David, for 40 years. And then David's son Solomon ruled for 40 years. And of course, we know that Solomon, in all of his comfort and all of his glory, wound up apostatizing and wounding idolatry in the kingdom. And God, as a punishment, divided the kingdom with 10 states geographically to the north, 2 states geographically to the south. Now again, remember the promise going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God had promised a Messiah that would one day, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We see that promise given to Abraham. We see it given to Isaac. We see it given to Jacob. We see the promise reaffirmed with David. You see the Jews in the land underneath King David, and they said, wow, we're on the brink. We're the number one kingdom. God's going to fulfill his promises. Then in Solomon's reign, again, they were the most powerful, wealthiest nation on the planet. And again, the seed of David sitting on the throne of David. We're on the brink. Any one of the next kings could be the Messiah, and we're going to be in the age of the Messiah, and it's going to be great. Then all of a sudden, you see the divided kingdom, and they're going, huh, wow, I'm not so sure what to make of this, Lord. But you've got the prophets Isaiah, and you've got other prophets giving what God gave them to reaffirm and reassure. By the way, there's more about the millennial kingdom in Isaiah than anywhere else in the Bible. And then you've got the northern kingdom, of course, went off into captivity after about 200 years, and they were immediately idolatrous right after the division. Their king, Jeroboam, started worshiping idols, and the kingdom was taken in 722 by Assyria. Well, you would have thought that that might have got somebody in the southern kingdom's attention, but apparently it didn't, because a little over 100 years later, now, by the way, up to this point in time, there's still a member of the seed of David sitting on the throne of David. Israel still exists over the northern 10 tribes geographically are now out of our control. But, okay, the Messiah could be coming next. I can see how God's going to keep his promises. But in 606, we see that the southern kingdom fell as well, and they were in bondage to Babylon. Now, that really threw a kink in everybody's eschatology. Wait a second. Israel's supposed to be number one kingdom. You promised that the seed of David would rule and reign from Jerusalem forever. But now there's not even an Israel. Now we're under Babylonian rule. Lord, what's going on? Well, three significant prophets were contemporaries. Daniel, who lived his entire, well, actually was taken captive as a teenager. We'll be looking at Daniel this evening. He lived in Babylon and actually was a high-ranking official within Nebuchadnezzar's court, rising actually to number two in the empire. Ezekiel, that was taken about 10 years after Daniel, and he wound up ministering to Jewish refugees that were in captivity in a Jewish city called Tel Aviv. The original Tel Aviv was in Babylon, not on the coast of the Mediterranean. And then throughout this entire period of time, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. So these were three contemporaries, and God was delivering through each of them progressive revelation. As the Jews are going, wait a second, what's going on here? Seed of David, we're supposed to be number one kingdom. We're not. What's going on? Okay. Jeremiah was told that because of your disobedience, you're going to be in bondage for 70 years. Ezekiel was promised that, don't worry, in the last days, the whole house of Israel. Now, if Israel is 12 tribes, how many tribes would make up the whole house? 12 tribes. Very good. Behold, O my people, I open graves, I'll cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into heaven. No, I'll bring you into America. And you'll be a part of the church and America, and the church is taking... No, I'm going to bring you Jews, the whole house of Israel, into the land of Israel, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I shall place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, said the Lord. Ezekiel 37, and I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. In fact, he took an illustration in the Valley of Dry Bones, and he took two sticks, said, this is like Israel, this is like Judah. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be one scepter, one in the land again, one king, one land, one Messiah. It's going to happen. Be divided no more into two kingdoms. You have one king. Notice what it says there in the third line. This is significant. Remember, after 250 years of being separated, Ezekiel, while in captivity, is saying God is still going to keep his promises. You're going to live in the land. You're going to be back in the mountains of Israel. You're going to have one king, just like as I promised. No more the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. No more two kingdoms. One kingdom, one king. That's what God said. As I interpret Scripture, logically, I'm in agreement with what the Jews would understand at this point in time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 6 and 7. We referenced this a while ago. This was the promise that Gabriel told Miriam as she was informed that she was going to have a baby, although she was a virgin. For unto us a child is born, representing the Son of Man, his humanity. For unto us a son is given, Psalm 2, the Son of God, representing his deity. And the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Oh, his government, the increase of his government and of peace will never end. On the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Seems pretty clear so far, right? They're in the land. These are three significant prophets. God is giving progressive revelation, filling in the dots, or filling in the blanks as they had these questions now. Now, they are in the land of Israel. And Daniel is in the land of Israel. And you all are familiar with this story. Again, the Jews are looking for, Jeremiah said, they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and the Jews are still looking for this guy. That makes sense? Okay. So the Jews are saying, okay, next thing, we know God's going to keep his promise. He said it, reminded Daniel, reminded Ezekiel, reminded Isaiah had said so. We know this is going to happen. Jeremiah, who is a prophet, we know he is, had 70 years. So after 70 years, it's got to be the kingdom. The Messiah must be coming then. Well, in Daniel 2, We see that Nebuchadnezzar is this new young monarch. His father had died not long before, and he was now the head of the entire empire rather than the number one son and the commanding general of the Babylonian military. Well, just like many, he inherited his father's staff. They hadn't been proven to him. He didn't know who was trustworthy and who wasn't. And he had this dream, and he wanted to know what the interpretation of the dream was. So he called his wise men, and his magi came to him, and he said, I had a dream. I want to know what it means. So he said, so they said, well, king, tell us about your dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And now you got to read in between the lines here. But Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, I've been to the Oklahoma State Fair before. I've seen the palm readers. Not going down that road. If you really have the ability to commune with the gods, then you tell me what my dream was. And if you can tell me what my dream was, then I'll know that you actually do have the ability to commune with the gods. You can tell me what it means. Well, they said, king, how in the world can we know? Only the gods know. Well, they just hung themselves with that, because they had jobs because they claimed that they had the ability to commune with the gods. Obviously, they were frauds. They were false magi. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He said, I'm going to have you all put to death. I'm going to destroy your homes. Well, as they were carrying out that order, they went and knocked on Daniel's door and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were now these Jews that were part of the Magi in service to the king. And they heard what was going on, and Daniel said, wait a minute, why don't you give us a chance? We had no idea. Let us have a chance, because we do worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps God will tell us. And by the way, if he does, then you know, you, general whatever that's carrying out the order of the king to execute the Magi, you're going to be handsomely rewarded, because you're going to be the guy that's the hero in all this. So he said, okay, you got 24 hours. And of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed diligently, and God revealed the dream and what the dream meant. And Daniel 2, and this is key. This is the cornerstone to understanding Bible prophecy. First of all, they went and said, told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what his dream was. You had this vision. This vision of a great statue. This statue had a head of gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon are this head of gold. None better than you. You are the absolute dread sovereign monarch. But you're not going to exist forever. After you, there's going to be another kingdom. It's going to be of silver, just a little bit lesser quality. You see two arms. We know that Daniel 8 actually interprets this. This is not conjecture. That kingdom is Media Persia. You say, Pastor Blair, you're brilliant. How did you know? Well, I am brilliant. No, not really. It's because Daniel 8 tells us. Just read a couple of chapters later and it tells us exactly what the second kingdom is. Then there's going to be another kingdom after that. Belly of brass. Again, a little bit lesser quality. Well, who is the belly of brass? Well, Daniel 8 tells us that it's Greece. Then finally, we have these two legs of iron. This is Rome, not defined in Daniel, but we know certainly who it is in Revelation 17, verse 10. And then Daniel says, you've got feet of iron and clay. So, in other words, they're strong, but they don't stick together. As a matter of fact, there are 10 toes. These 10 toes are 10 kings that are going to have their heyday for a brief period of time. In Daniel 9, I'll know just exactly how long they're going to have their heyday. And because there's 10, they're going to represent global government, but they're 10 individual kings, and they're going to have all their own motives and agendas, so they won't be perfectly unified as an absolute dread sovereign was here in Babylon, but they're going to be 10 of miry clay and iron together, yet they're not together. And in the days of those kings, as it says down here, there's going to be a stone that's cut out without hands. It's going to become a great mountain. Mountain is a government that controls the world, and that covers the earth. And that is God's kingdom of heaven on earth. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now let me ask you a question. Is this a literal geographical kingdom? 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 Is it not consistent to think that this also would be a literal geographical kingdom? And as the Jews expect, as the prophecy said, on the throne of David in Jerusalem, he's going to rule and reign the world. I think that's consistent. What's missing in here? Well, about 2,000 years of world history. You don't see Nazi Germany there, do you? Don't see the United States of America there, do you? You know why? Because this age was hidden in the Old Testament. Anything that you're reading in the Old Testament is not talking about the church age. It's talking about God's promises to Israel. Everything you see in Ephesians, as Paul talks about the mystery of the church, which in other ages was not made known unto man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the same promise in the Messiah by the good news of the gospel, from which, from the beginning of the world, it hath been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So back to our timeline. You've got the Jews looking forward to the promised king. We see Jeremiah saying that they're going to be in bondage for 70 years. We good? You've got Daniel seeing this vision of what I entitled the age of the Gentile. Good grief, let me go back and see what I said. The old brain just checks out every now and then. Times of the Gentiles. What are the times of the Gentiles? The time when Israel would be under the authority and control of Gentile leadership. That was represented in that statue going all the way down through the 10 kings. And in the days of those 10 kings, they will be destroyed and God will establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, a literal kingdom for 1,000 years with the seed of David ruling and reigning from the throne of David. Now, Daniel saw this vision. And, okay, I know there's actually five kingdoms. Got it. I read my letter as I'm corresponding with Jeremiah. 70 years in bondage. Got it. Questions answered. We're rolling on. It all makes sense. Now, Daniel is an old man. About 68 years into the 70 years. And Babylon just fell to Media Persia. Okay, God said 70 years. Got it? I know you said it. I know you meant 70 years. Lord, had five kingdoms, then the kingdom of heaven on earth. Lord, we're 68 years into this deal. We're barely into the second kingdom. You better hurry things along. And he was grieving, as reported in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. And he is pouring out his heart to the Lord, actually asking, again, forgiveness for Israel's disobedience when God answered his prayers. First year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldea, Babylon, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, I understood by reading the Bible the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Israel, of Jerusalem. Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people, who do you think he's talking about there? The Jews are become a reproach to all that are about us. Oh God, incline thine ear and hear, open your eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. What city is that? Who do you think Daniel's talking about here? What city? What people? What nation? For we do not present our supplications for thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Well, God explains it. First of all, he says that 70 has been multiplied by 7. Well, why is that? Well, I told you back at Mount Sinai that if you disobeyed me and I punished you, take it. If you try to fight against me and resist my punishment and don't repent, I'm going to multiply your punishment times 7. I can remember my dear mother wielding her belt, saying, make it easy on yourself, just bend over and take your licking. If you fight me, it's just going to be worse. There was one time I was about 13, and I was old enough that I was not going to cry. I don't know how many of you all knew my mother. Those of you that did know what I'm about to tell you is true. She is the most stubborn woman that ever walked on the face of the planet. If it was a battle of wills, she was not going to lose. Well, I had willed that I was not going to cry, and she was determined that I was. Guess who won? I think I counted somewhere over 300. No, not really. But you can't arrest her. I think I got about 40 good straps with the belt that day, and I deserved every one of them. But she finally won. Israel, when I punish you, yield. Repent. Make it easy on yourself. If you fight me, it's going to be worse. Daniel 9:24. 70, we translate it weeks, that's actually poor. 70 Sheboim, or in heptad, 70 times 7. 70 sevens is what that means. We think of a week as days. A week is 7 days, true. But 70 sevens, 70 times 7, are determined. What does that mean? A judge saying, your sentence. 70 times 7 upon thy people, who would he be talking about? And upon thy holy city, Stillwater. No, I'm sorry. To wrap it all up, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Think the 1,000 years of Shabbat, the age of the Messiah, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. In other words, all the prophecies we're going to wrap up and bring to an end at the end of 490 years. Know therefore and understand that that 490 year clock is going to begin when the commandment is given to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, we know that Zerubbabel led about 50,000 Jews back. We know that, but they started to rebuild the temple, but they didn't. They built the altar, and that's as far as they got before they got held up with trying to get things approved from the city council and bickering among themselves. And then there was Ezra's return and great revival among the priesthood, but it was actually when Nehemiah, the cupbearer, had the burden to go back and rebuild the walls of the city and the streets. That was when the time clock began, because Jerusalem is the epicenter of the world as far as God is concerned. In fact, the Jews believe that it was Mount Moriah that Adam was created. I don't disagree with them. I think it probably was. Obviously, Mount Moriah is where Abraham took his son Isaac when he was commanded to go offer it. The Jews believe that that is the center of the world, and quite frankly, that is the center of the world as far as God's opinion is. From the commandment to go and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls until, boy, this is interesting, you'd think that Jewish scholars would pay attention to this in our day. At one time, they did. Now, as they are reinterpreting Scripture in light of the reality of the person of Jesus, they don't. but until Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, shall be 69 weeks. But it doesn't say it that way. It says 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Well, why the difference? Well, here's why. From the time that Nehemiah was given the command to go forth and rebuild the city until Malachi put the last finishing dot, dot, dot on what we consider the close of the Old Testament canon was a total of 49 years. All of a sudden, heaven went silent until we see this guy, John the Baptist, until we see his dad being visited by an angel in the temple. So we've got 7 years, we've got 62 years, and amazingly, if you add that up with 368 Jewish years, you've got 173,880 days from the day that Nehemiah was given the command or given permission to go back and rebuild the city until Jesus made his triumphal entry. Literally, on the day Jesus made his triumph, the Messiah came riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Then he goes on and says, and after that 69 total weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be sacrificed, kara, cut off. The same term is used for circumcision, same word is used to cut a sacrifice in half, shall be sacrificed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, well, let's just stop right there, shall be cut off. What happened? The Messiah was, in fact, sacrificed, but not for anything that he had done. By the way, it was for this reason. Think about it. 173,880 days to the day Jesus made his triumphal entry. Jesus wept over the city as he beheld the city, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this is your day, the things which belong unto you, peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and surround you on every side, and shall level the city and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon the other. Why? Because you have not recognized the signs of the times. You don't recognize who I am. You don't recognize what day this is. This is actually the old Jericho Road coming over the top of the Mount of Olives. I was lamenting with a friend of mine today. I have such a desire to go back to Israel. You know, we were supposed to go back in May of 2020, and it got canceled. We may never see Israel again, sadly. It's insane still over there. By the way, we won't take a detour, but that also makes sense. But this is cresting the Mount of Olives. By the way, that is my beautiful bride and my two sons up there on the left side. But cresting the top of what's called the Old Jericho Road. Imagine Jesus coming over this point 2,000 years ago, beholding the city with Herod's temple standing there and weeping as he did. And he continued and said, and there shall be great tribulation in the land and wrath upon this people. What people is he talking about? Jews. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be under the control or trodden down of the Gentiles until, remember Daniel 2, the times of the Gentiles is completed. So we get back to where we were in Daniel 9. Says that the Messiah shall be cut off. We know historically that he was. Wasn't for anything he had done. But the people that are related to the prince that's coming, we're going to get to that, not this week. That'll be in another week. But his people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof will be with a flood. If you understand the KJV, when an invading army comes, you know, in fact, when we were studying recently? Jeremiah talks about Egypt coming out of its banks like a flood, like the Nile coming out, trying to capture other territory. That is an idiom of conquest. The end there shall be with a flood, and the end, and until the end of the war, Jerusalem is going to be desolate. That is my judgment. So we see the 69 weeks total. We see the Messiah. We see the Messiah sacrificed. We see 7 years remain that we call the tribulation. We see in Scripture that it tells us, by the way, again, going back to Daniel 9, at the end of that 490 years, I'm going to have kept every promise that I made to Israel. It's going to all be wrapped up. It's going to all be complete. It's going to be the age of the Messiah. Now back to our text. The prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 7 years. And in the midst of that 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now understand, from a Jewish perspective, this was not complicated. Sacrifice is free will offerings. Sacrifice is sin offerings. Oblation is free will offerings. Thanksgiving offerings and the like. You can't have offerings unless you have an altar. You can't have offerings unless the temple is sitting there. So again, and we'll corroborate this with other scriptures, there will be a temple that is rebuilt. And he shall confirm, this coming prince shall confirm a covenant, peace treaty with Israel. I thought it was interesting that President Trump, whom I support, was behind this treaty. They're talking about right now, creating a two-state system over there. All of this falls into line with Scripture. And it doesn't please the Lord. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 7 years, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to come to an end for the overspreading of abomination. Abomination is idolatry, worshiping something other than God. We know that as we read what Paul said, we know that as we read other passages, we know that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, that in the midst of the tribulation, this super politician, the prince that shall come, after the temple is complete, then he's going to go into the temple and say, I'm God, worship me or die. And he shall make it desolate even until the consummation and it all comes into an end. Desolations are going to be poured out upon Israel and eventually upon that one who is the one who desolated the temple. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus said, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, as he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Revelation 11, 2, talks about being trodden underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. And, of course, in Revelation 13, talks about him speaking great blasphemies against the Most High God for 42 months. In Daniel 2, says, in the days of these kings, we'll talk about this more in detail probably beginning next week. This is going to be so much fun. These 10 horns, these 10 toes of Daniel 2, the 10 horns of Daniel 7 are 10 kings that, as it says in Revelation 17, which have received no kingdom as of yet, John is writing, but will receive power as kings for a very brief defined period of time with the beast. They also have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. We'll look at that in detail as we get into Daniel 7, maybe next week. So as we look at Daniel 9, we see the Messiah being cut off, which would have been approximately 33 AD. We see the people of the prince coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary, which was in 70 AD. So we know that there is actually a 37 or 38 year gap that's not visible there in the text. Likewise, we also know that from that destruction of the temple until the new temple is rebuilt, which can be defiled by the Antichrist, is a period of time, good grief, that we are now in, that church age that's now hidden in the Old Testament. By the way, as you look at this passage with those two gaps in it on the right side, then you look on the left side when Jesus was in Nazareth, and he asked for the scroll, and he read Isaiah 61, this messianic prophecy, saying, this is being fulfilled right now, right before your eyes. He didn't read the whole passage in Isaiah 61. He stopped right here, rolled up the scroll, and said, today this is being fulfilled in your eyes. He stopped again in mid-sentence. Talks about proclaiming the year to accept Yahweh. Then we have rolling up the scroll and saying, this is being fulfilled now. The next sentence is the day of vengeance of our God. And these would be idiomatic for the millennial reign of Christ. By the way, back in their old waste cities, which Israel is back in the land now, but spiritually dead. Now again, the question comes from the Jews. Two messiahs. Zechariah 9:9 says, your king comes humbly bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt over the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 says, in a major world war, when it looks like Jerusalem is just about to lose, when all hope is lost, you're going to look up, you're going to cry out, and I'm showing up, and I'm going to establish my kingdom. Again, that is that last age there. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. And in the days of those 10 kings, if you have heard me make reference, I think the World Economic Forum will be the fulfillment of that. Whether it's this year or in 10 years or in 15 years, the things that I have witnessed over the last 24 months shed so much light on the things that I've studied in the book of Revelation. You've never seen, how in the world could that happen? It can happen. You go down to Walmart in Edmond last year. That person's not wearing a mask. Can you imagine what it'll be like when somebody walks in without the mark? He's a threat to all of us. Even forsaking your own family. But again, what's missing? The church age. And of course it will be. Everything in the church, according to Jesus, with his mystery parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, and then Paul in Ephesians 3 says that this age was hidden in the Old Testament. Of course it would be. Three things to expect. Israel back in the land, as all the prophets say, but spiritually dead, as Ezekiel made sure and specified. But control of Jerusalem is still under Gentile rule. Right now, the United Nations argues over every apartment building built in East Jerusalem. Then a movement towards a global confederacy or a global government. Have you heard anything about that lately? That's what they're pushing for. That's what the new normal will be. Consolidating a centralized plan of economics where we all have IDs as you're enrolled into the system. Right now, their plan is through the vaccine passport, which has nothing to do with health. It's all about enrolling in the new economic system. They are inflating the dollar to where it becomes useless, and it will be a common agreement that, well, the dollar's not worth anything anymore. We need to move on past the dollar. That can't be the world reserve unit of currency. We'll use the central bank digital currency, which is not a currency but a credit. And you will not have unalienable God-given rights, but you will receive privileges, just as what goes on right now in communist China, based upon how you think and how you behave towards the government. By the way, the Bible is very symmetrical. We see the first Babel, Genesis 10, with the first Antichrist or type of Antichrist being Nimrod. And we know that there will be another one, which we reference very briefly tonight, but we'll get into great detail in future weeks. I'll end with this story. I thought it was very interesting. Dan and I were invited to a meeting in Tampa early this year. No, late last year. Kind of blend together, about 6 months ago. And it was called by General Flynn, and it was a small meeting, only about 40 or so people. And in it was a gentleman, I will not give much detail, but he had worked inside the Trump administration, and he was from our area of the country. He was in charge of a certain bureau that, again, I won't say anything else because I don't want to add too much to this because this is a public broadcast. But I was having a conversation with him, and we were talking about the Bible, and I was talking about Daniel 2 and the 10 toes and, you know, my theories, and he actually made the statement to me. Because I have said, you've heard me say in years past, that the Antichrist, it's not going to be a big red devil that shows up with horns, scares people. He's going to be the hero. In the midst of chaos, he's going to be, this guy makes sense. We need to follow him. He is going to be the consummate politician. He is going to be everything to everybody. And I have said in the past, he's going to be like Barack Obama. Barack Obama is white, and Barack Obama is black. Barack Obama is pro-family, and Barack Obama is pro-gay marriage. Barack Obama is Christian. Barack Obama is Muslim. You look at him, he's whatever you want him to be. I thought it was interesting because I said that to this guy, and he said, you know, inside D.C., it was assumed that President Obama would be the president of the new United Nations by now. And I just looked at him and said, we've got to talk more. Because who knows? But it was interesting that I had made that statement, and he said that those inside the D.C. Beltway, that the word was there was going to be a new U.N. and that he was going to be in charge of it. So next week I'll tell you whether he is or isn't. Not really.